Well, if you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and if you're able, stand with me as we turn to two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Our sermon text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 18, where I'll read verses 17 to 19, and then in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, where I'll read verses 26 to 29. Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 17, hear now God's Word. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the word of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And then in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, be sure that you hear these verses in the immediate context that we just read in Genesis 18. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Abraham's children and his household after him are not just referring to Isaac or Isaac and Ishmael or to Esau and Jacob, or to Jacob's 12 sons. Abraham's offspring, his sons, his household, are all of you. You are the offspring of Abraham that God is multiplying so as one day to be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. You are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise, and that is testified to you and about you in your baptism. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that baptism had that kind of significance? And yet there it is in Galatians chapter 3 and in so many other places in your New Testament. We're baptizing another baby today, and so I thought it would be an opportune moment to reflect again on the implications of that ritual. We're in the midst of another short thematic series here at the end of the year, but I can't resist talking about baptism anytime we have one, and so perhaps you'll pardon me for doing it again. Many big box non-denominational churches make a big production of their baptismal services. Not necessarily a bad thing. Baptism should indeed be a celebration. Many of you have probably seen those services, maybe participated in those services. Maybe you were baptized in a service like that. You will have pre-written testimonies reciting dramatic experiences of conversion. Sometimes the family member and friends will come and they themselves will help to perform the baptism, and the audience will cheer and applaud. And sometimes even there are t-shirts that are given out, at least at one church in this area, t-shirts given to those who were baptized that day that say, "I decided." And I do want to say that not all of those things are maybe equally objectionable. There are some of those things that maybe we'd say, maybe that's not the best way to do a baptism, and yet praise God that they are performing baptisms. Praise God that there are people being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a place for sharing testimonies of God's grace. And it is always good to celebrate the baptism of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, we might not think that it ought to look like the celebration at yesterday's college football game. But nonetheless, we also ought not just to sit there like a bump on the log and think, "Well done. Decently and in order and all. Everyone be quiet. Angels can sing. None of you should." Right? Well, there's a way to celebrate God's work of grace. Now, one thing we don't believe is that in baptism, the emphasis should be on the individual and on the individual's decision to follow Jesus. We think that's a good decision. Praise God for it. And if you made that decision to follow Jesus in baptism, praise God for that decision. But we believe that baptism in Scripture is an event that glorifies God foremost of all. that it actually directs attention away from the individual who is being baptized and directs it instead to God and to His promises. Now, baptizing an infant seems strange to many American Christians. And I realize there may even be some of you who are visiting here today and you think, what in the world did I just walk into? I thought I was just visiting an ordinary Christian church and the pastor's got on a dress and a collar and now they're going to baptize a baby and maybe this is actually Roman Catholic and I didn't know it. Well, no, we're not a Roman Catholic church. And baptizing babies is not Roman Catholic either. Even if we set aside disputes about the first few centuries of the church, which I would not want to concede that argument, but even if we set it aside for the sake of today, it is indisputable. There is no church historian who argues that from the 4th century to the 16th century, infant baptism was the universal practice of the church. And it was largely unchallenged everywhere. Now, in full disclosure, that doesn't mean that it's right. You might say, yes, but Pastor, the real question is, was it apostolic? And yes, you're right. That's always the question. Is it biblical? Is it what Jesus gave to the apostles to teach the church? But it is inarguable that for 1,200 plus years, no one in the Christian church really objected to an infant being baptized. Most of the baptisms in the church during that period were of covenant children. And even today, there are more churches around the world that practice infant baptism than churches that do not. And that's something that I think shocks a lot of American Christians because the American church has kind of a skewed perspective. We have so many credo Baptistic churches, Baptist churches or non-denominational churches that do not practice infant baptism that we think that that's the norm. But historically, that's not true. And globally, to this day, it's not true. We would not argue that infants should be baptized simply because many Christians have done so, but we would suggest that that tradition carries some weight, that we should think carefully about it. If so many Christians for so long have thought this was good and right and biblical, maybe we should take a second look at the argument. Now, we're baptizing Hazel today. And we are not going to ask her what she thinks about that. There are good biblical arguments that are made against infant baptism by brothers who object to it. We want to give credit to those arguments and take them seriously. But I think that it's possible that at least some of the discomfort that many people, many American Christians at least, feel with infant baptism is that it seems so un-American. Right, we live in a country that prizes individualism and self-determination and personal autonomy. And infant baptism seems to cut against all of those things. Now, never mind the fact that many of our founders were in fact Presbyterian. And the ones that weren't Presbyterian were Anglican, and they also baptized infants. In fact, King George famously regarded the American War for Independence as a Presbyterian rebellion. Right? Those pesky Presbyterians, they're constantly objecting to something, right? Point of order, Mr. King. Baptizing a baby feels counter to Western political ideals. Now, I would argue that it's not, actually. That's an interesting conversation, maybe not an appropriate subject for a sermon. I would argue, in fact, that our Western political ideals are explicitly based upon biblical and covenantal categories, in fact, specifically Protestant categories. But that's a conversation for another day. But what I do want to focus on today is the way in which our responsibilities really are rooted in an identity that is given to us and defined for us creationally and covenantally. It's creational and covenantal realities that define who you are and how you're supposed to live your life. In other words, you might think that you are master and commander of your own life and of your own destiny, but I'm going to argue that that's not actually true, and you already know that that's not true. And especially if you're a Christian, you know that that's not true, that it's creational and covenantal realities that tell us who we are and what we're to do in this world. Now, those of you who've been around here for a while know that I have never based the case for infant baptism on the assumption that infants or young children were present in any of the household baptisms in the book of Acts. I have read that in many books that are in my library. I've heard that from many of my brother Presbyterians, they'll say, well, as many household baptisms as there were in the New Testament, one of them must have had an infant. And I say, one of them must have had a covenant canine. You know, you could baptize a dog with that same argument. Like, you don't actually know that there was an infant, and you don't know that even if there was an infant, that the infant was baptized based upon that argument. But there is an argument about the household baptisms that I think is very relevant. The fact that there were household baptisms at all. Because if baptism is simply a personal decision that is preceded by personal faith in every case, then there really is no such thing as a household baptism. You could go to a particular household and every individual could choose, I want to follow Jesus. I believe in the Son of God. I want to be baptized. Praise God! Every one of them could make that decision. But if each of them individually, separately, atomistically makes that decision, the household was not baptized. You simply had a collection of individuals from a household that were. When the household is baptized, the New Testament is drawing upon an Old Testament category, a category that only fits in a covenantal model of corporate solidarity. And this is a model where religious commitments are defined not by individual autonomy, but rather by relational identity and social responsibility. This is who I am. This is where I am. When the Lord told Abraham to circumcise the men in his household in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham did not go and ask his servants what they thought about that. I can imagine that if he took a poll, I for one would have said, nope. Thank you, but no, I don't think so. Your private religious experience can be your religious experience. I would like to opt out. No, every male in Abraham's household was circumcised. Why? Because God told Abraham to circumcise his family. The Lord had chosen Abraham to be the father of this family, and He says, Abraham is going to command his children to keep the way of righteousness. Well, what if they don't want to? Abraham's responsibility is to teach his children the way of righteousness. Their responsibility is to realize, I'm a son of Abraham, and I am responsible to keep faith. You see, household baptisms are covenantal, corporate categories. It doesn't matter whether there was an infant in any of them. Because if the household's being baptized, then we are thinking about households and not just individuals. We're thinking corporately. We're thinking covenantally, not atomistically. There are 12 baptism stories in the New Testament after Christ's resurrection. We're not talking about the baptisms of John that are in the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We're talking about 12 baptism episodes narrated in the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus. And of those 12, five of them, for certain, explicitly, are household baptisms. A sixth one almost certainly is, but I want to be fair to the evidence and say it doesn't actually say his household was baptized, although all of the context suggests that that's what Paul is referring to. Most of these are in the book of Acts. A couple of them are referenced in 1 Corinthians. Let me just remind you of the major ones. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 men were baptized on Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 8, many Samaritans, both men and women, were baptized. Also in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer was baptized, as well as the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Paul is baptized. And then the gospel begins going to the Gentile world. Now, so far, all that you've seen are references to individuals. And with the exception of the Samaritan ministry, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, all of the individuals have been male. It's just been men. Various men in various places have been baptized. But then the gospel begins to go to the Gentile world and something remarkable happens. What do you see with the first Gentile baptism? Acts chapter 10, you see the baptism of Cornelius and his household. And as you move forward through the book of Acts, every time there is a household present in the baptism narrative, the household is said to be baptized, and that's almost all of the rest of the baptisms in the Bible. Now, why would the Holy Spirit begin to be explicit about baptizing households when we get to the Gentile world? Could it possibly be because the Jews already knew this principle of household religion? They already understood that if the Father converts, then everybody else converts with him. If the Father chooses to follow the way of Judaism, then all of his sons are going to be circumcised. If the Father becomes a Christian, then everyone else is going to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But does the same principle work in the Gentile world? Your New Testament says, yes, indeed, it does. Cornelius' household is the first Gentile baptism in the Bible and the first explicitly household baptism in the Bible. And there are more immediately after it. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her house. Here's a female head of household. Do you realize this? Lydia is converted. Her household is baptized. When we talk about head of household, right? We're not just talking about men. We're talking about the head of a household. I don't know if Lydia is a widow or if she's a single woman, never married, or if her husband had abandoned. I don't know what her circumstances are, but Lydia is the head of her house. And when she is converted, guess what? Her whole household is baptized as well. The Philippian jailer, in the latter part of Acts chapter 16, what is he told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Crispus in the city of Corinth and his household apparently as well. Stephanus and his house. Gaius would be the sixth case, who is probably a household baptism. 1 Corinthians 1:14, if you want to look that up. Now, if we do the math of these baptism stories, we find something that many American Christians don't expect or assume. 5 of the 12, and probably 6, are household baptisms. Of the 6 episodes that we know are not mentioned as household baptisms, 2 of them are large groups and are ambiguous in terms of are there families there or not. The 3,000 on Pentecost, are the men's wives there? Are the men's children there? If they're in the court of Israel, the answer to that is no. That's a really easy, but it's just ambiguous. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when the men and women in Samaria are baptized, are the households being baptized? It just doesn't say. So 2 of those cases are large groups and ambiguous about families. 2 of the cases are single men without households of their own. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's a eunuch. He doesn't have a household, right? Paul. Whether Paul was ever married or not, there's some conversation about that, but at the time of his conversion, he doesn't have a household. He's a single man. One of the episodes is a group of men whose households, if they had any, we know were not present. That would be the 12 disciples in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus that are baptized by Paul. And one, the only other episode, is Simon the sorcerer, who appears not to have been truly converted, and there's no reference to his household at all. What this analysis reveals is that whenever the household is present in the Bible story, the household is baptized. And as the gospel goes to Gentile communities, household baptism becomes the norm, not the exception, not something strange that happens once or twice and, you know, not really sure what to make of that. No, the paradigm of household conversion and commitment to Christ has always been the rule in Jewish families, and in the New Testament, it's the rule in Gentile families as well. When Abraham was circumcised, all of the male servants and children in his household were circumcised, and so too with Christian baptism. When the head of house converted, the whole house converted to Christianity and was baptized. And we don't know if they had infants, and it doesn't matter, because they had households that followed the head. Now, all of this business about household baptisms and family religion might sound very patriarchal and tyrannical, which are regarded as synonyms in the world today. It is patriarchal, admittedly. It is not tyrannical, and it never should be. The head of household sets the rules. And you already know this, even if you deny that you know it. My children do not pick their bedtime. They do not decide what is for supper, at least until they're teenagers, and then they have to make supper for the family like once a week, and then they get to pick within certain limits, right? We haven't had an Oreo pie for supper yet. I wouldn't be entirely opposed to that, by the way, but they don't decide if they're going to brush their teeth or do their schoolwork, and they don't decide if they're going to go to church. So why should I force them to go to church? Because they are Christians. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14 that the children of even one believer, doesn't have to be the head of household, it could be mom and dad as an unbeliever, as in the case of Timothy, the children of even one believer are holy. Same word in your New Testament translated saint. They are saints. You don't baptize them in order to make them Christians. You baptize them because that's what they are. They are disciples of Jesus. We're practicing the Great Commission this morning, as you'll hear me remind you in just a minute. We baptize and then teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Now, why would we require our children to practice basic hygiene and require them to finish their education, but leave it up to them to decide whether they are going to serve God or not? And you might say, well, you can't compel their conscience. And in one sense, that's true. I can't reach into my children's hearts. And if they're not sincere, then admittedly, baptism and religious activity is not going to save their soul. It's not going to be of any benefit to them. But in what other area of life do we operate this way? My father, every night when I was growing up, required that at the end of supper, I had to ask if I could be excused. If you finished your meal before the rest of the family, you couldn't just get up and say, I'm done. You had to ask, and frequently the answer was no if other people were still eating, but you had to ask, may I be excused? And if my father said, yes, you can be excused, the next thing you had to do was get up and walk to the end of the table where my mother was sitting and kiss her on the cheek and thank her for supper. And supper might have been leftovers from the supper that you didn't want to eat the night before. And you had to thank her for your supper. Now, could my dad compel my conscience? Well, not in an ultimate sense, obviously. I can't promise that I was sincere every one of those nights as a child saying thank you for boxed macaroni and cheese and frozen chicken nuggets, right? But that was the ritual in my family. My father was trying to instill something in us. And he understood that ultimately, one day I'm going to make a choice whether to continue to live my life in this way or not. But it didn't change the propriety of that ritual responsibility. Habits are what shape human character. We are and we become what we repeatedly do. And so oftentimes when you see someone who's struggling in their faith, and as a pastor I sit down with them and I say, well, have you been praying lately? No, I'm not praying. I'm struggling. Like, why would I pray when I'm struggling? Are you reading your Bible? No, I'm not reading my Bible because I'm struggling. Like, this is kind of a chicken and egg thing here. Do you understand how we draw closer to Christ? It's not waiting until we feel like it. It's realizing, I don't feel like praying today. I need to pray. I don't feel like reading the Bible today. I need to read my Bible. I don't feel like being in worship this morning. I need to be in the assembly of God's saints. I don't know any Christian who actually adopts a position of moral or religious neutrality when it comes to their children. I have so many friends who disagree with me on infant baptism and covenant baptism and all of these ideas. I don't know a single one of them who adopts a position of moral or religious neutrality with their kids. We might not agree on whether their young children should be baptized, but I've never had one of my credo-baptistic friends who let his four-year-old stay home while mom and dad went to church because he wanted them to make up their own mind. All of us, whether we baptize our babies or not, take them to church, teach them to sing Jesus Loves Me and to say the Lord's Prayer. You teach your children to repent when they smack their brother or sister in the head with a toy. But if they're not regenerate, they can't repent, can they? Oh, what, are you just trying to train a little hypocrite? You're telling them to say that you're sorry when maybe they're not sorry. You can't compel their conscience, you know. Nobody parents that way. And if by chance one of you does parent that way, stop that right now. That's really bad. No, we teach our children to act like who they're supposed to be because that's who they are as covenant children. Maybe instead we should teach them to sing, Jesus loves me, maybe that's so. Someday when I grow up, I'll know. No, we're not going to teach them that verse of that song. That's a terrible line. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't matter how they feel at any given point in time. Maybe Jesus doesn't love me. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus loves you. So act like it. Live like it. Rejoice as if that's true. All of us recognize that when our children grow up, they may choose not to follow Jesus. And hopefully that possibility keeps us sober and keeps us watchful in our prayers for them day by day. But we should not expect apostasy. Like if you are living in fear about your children, you also need to stop that. You're supposed to parent by faith. Parent by faith. parents according to God's promises. We expect our children to follow Jesus because they've been discipled from the beginning. God's promise has always been to you and to your kids. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. How would an assembly of thousands of Jewish men hear that expression? The promise is to you and to your children. If your children reach the age of maturity and make a decision to follow Jesus. No Jewish man tutored in the Hebrew Bible would ever hear it that way. They would hear it in terms of the Abrahamic promise. I will be God to you and to your children. It's a household covenant. We are to believe God's promise. We are to parent and to pray for our kids in faith. In faith that God's promise is true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul and Silas don't tell the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and the individual members of your house can be too, if and when they make a decision for Jesus. That's not what he says. You'll be saved. Walk by faith. Pray, parent, lead your family in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe that God will keep your kids. The promise comes to the household. And yes, every person in the family has to believe. Yes, yes and amen. But the covenant is made with the family. Why? Because our identity is grounded in creational and covenantal realities. So let me unpack that for a minute. We live in a world that has gone mad with this idea of self-determination. Gender is self-determined. Sexuality is self-determined. Morality is self-determined, or so the world wants us to believe. But you know that that's not true. You know that that's not. Even if you think that, even if you're saying, if you're posting on, you know, Facegram and Instabook that these things are, you know it's not true. You know that certain things are objectively, universally real about you, whether you would have chosen it for yourself or not. Our identity is determined by creation and by covenant. And our identity determines and defines our responsibilities as well. Creationally, human beings are made by God, like God, for God. We are image bearers, men and women. We are made like God in our capacity for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we are made to represent God as stewards of creation by exercising dominion on the earth. We are not independent beings. We are creatures made by a creator. We live in God's world, not one of our own making. Our lives are invested with value and a purpose by the objective reality of our creation. So young people and middle-aged people in crisis, you do not have to find or determine or manufacture a reason to justify your existence. Your happiness, your sense of peace, your sense of wholeness and satisfaction is not based upon what you choose to do. It's based on who you are as an image bearer of God. You are God's creation, a marvelous display of His wisdom and power. You are His image, meant to reflect the truth, goodness, beauty, and authority of the Maker in this world. When we get done here, I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go to an assisted living facility where there are older people who meet me for the first time every week. And then I'm going to go downstairs to a memory care unit that's locked because people in that unit don't remember where they live or their own names. And every one of them are image bearers. Their worth, their value is not based upon their cognitive capacities or their physical abilities. It's based on creational realities. You're supposed to love them and treat them with honor and respect based upon that truth. Covenantally, human beings are also in relation to God. Creation and covenant go hand in hand. We see it in Genesis 2 and 3, Isaiah 24, Hosea 6, Romans 5, many other passages. Being in covenant means that we have a formal relationship with God, a relationship with commands and conditions and also attendant blessings and curses. More specifically for our purposes today, being united to Christ by baptism places one in covenant with God. It's the covenant of grace. Not just a covenant of creation, not just a covenant of life or a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. The person who is baptized is now united to Jesus. This little girl this morning is going to receive the blessings and benefits of that union, but also obligations to go along with that relationship. Now, some might think that it's not fair or right to commit a child to Christ without their being involved in that decision. But do you think that way about creation? Creation is a sovereignly imposed covenant relationship. God does not ask if we want to exist or whether we want to be accountable to Him. He does not ask us what gender we would identify with. He does not ask us about our sexual orientation. He simply says that we are. Some have pointed out that if a baptized child leaves the faith, then that child is under greater condemnation than if they had never known the truth at all. And that's true. But the same thing is true of the unbaptized child who's raised in the church or read and taught Scripture at home. And the fact is that every human being who refuses to obey God is, in fact, already a covenant breaker. It doesn't matter whether they were ever baptized or ever heard the gospel. Committing our children to the Lord is not placing a greater burden on them than they otherwise would have. It's exactly the opposite. See, what's going to happen with Hazel this morning is she is going to be given gospel exposure and advantages and position that she never otherwise would have had outside of a Christian family. These are the means by which we hope and expect that the Lord will save our kids. You did not choose your family. The Lord chose that for you. You did not choose how tall or short you would be. You did not choose your eye color or where you would grow up or a million other aspects of your life that were determined for you and entirely outside of your control. You did not choose your parents, but you have obligations to them. You did not choose your country of origin, but you were born with obligations to it. Now, yes, you can renounce your citizenship. You can disown your family. You can choose to walk away from Christ. No one's denying that you have that ability as an individual. But it doesn't change the reality of the relationship and the responsibilities that correspond to it. You are not self-determined. Your identity and duty in life is determined by your creation and covenant relationships that God has given to you. The Lord made you, and He is making of your life what He means for your life to be. It's easy to look at our lives and think, if only this or that had been different. If only I had been healthier, or handsomer, or smarter. If only I'd been given different opportunities, or different encouragement in life, or had different resources early on. But God is sovereign, and He wrote the story of my life and yours just as He intended it to be. Now, I wanted to be cast as Aragorn. And instead, I have been cast as an anonymous elf bussing tables at Rivendell. But that should not dim our gratitude for being in the story at all. And for being put on the side of the good guys. Because that's where you are. Jesus is Lord of all lords, and He is to be acknowledged by all as such. Baptism is not a reward for recognizing that that is true. That's an important point. Baptism is not a reward for recognizing what is true. It's a declaration of what is true. It's a testimony of what is true. It is a mark of ownership, a sign of the covenant, a seal, not of one's faith, read Romans 4, but of the righteousness of God that is received by faith alone. Your baptism says to you and about you exactly what it said to and about the slaves in Lydia's household. It says you belong to Jesus and that you are not your own. It tells you to believe in Jesus and He will save you. It signifies the relationship. It certifies the promise. Baptism is not about you. It is about Christ, just like all of the covenant signs in the Bible. None of them point to me as a believer. They point to Him and to God's promises to all who believe in Him. Now, I want to close with a couple of quotes, and they're a little bit lengthy. The first one is actually in your hymnal if you want to follow along. It's on page 868. It's from the Belgic Confession, written in 1566. And it tells us some things about baptism in summarizing these great big biblical ideas in a really helpful way. The confession there says this, quote, "By it," by baptism, "we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that He will be our God forever, since He is our gracious Father. Therefore, He has commanded that all those who belong to Him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, He signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of our body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives us what the sacrament signifies, namely, the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of His fatherly goodness, clothing us with a new man, stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the signs of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly Christ has shed His blood no less for washing the little children of believers than He did for adults. Therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law, that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ." And then one more quote. And that is from the Second Helvetic Confession, written at roughly the same time, a few years earlier, in telling us what it means to be baptized. What it means to be baptized in the name of Christ is to be enrolled, entered, and received into the covenant and family, and so into the inheritance of the sons of God. Yes, and in this life to be called after the name of God. That is to say, to be called a son of God, to be cleansed also from the filthiness of sin, and to be granted the manifold grace of God in order to lead a new and innocent life. Baptism, therefore, calls to mind and renews the great favor God has shown to the race of mortal men. For we are all born in the pollution of sin and are children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, freely cleanses us from our sins by the blood of His Son, and in Him adopts us to be His sons, and by a holy covenant joins us to Himself and enriches us with various graces, various gifts, that we might live a new life. All these things are assured by baptism. For inwardly we are regenerated, purified, and renewed by God through the Holy Spirit. And outwardly we receive the assurance of the greatest gifts in the water, by which also these great benefits are represented and, as it were, set before our eyes to behold. The little devotional I sent out last night has been getting a lot of attention. You might read that and you might say, "Is that Reformed? Have you read the Belgic Confession? Have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? Have you read the Second Helvetic Confession? You really should. It's a good one. Have you read the Heidelberg Catechism? Have you read the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments?" This is what it means to be baptized. The Lord ordained that Hazel would be born into a Christian family with a father and mother and older brother who love her and who are committed to caring for her body and soul. She has been assigned responsibilities as a daughter of Adam, a daughter of Chris and Lindsay, a sister to James, and as a handmaiden of Christ. Her baptism is a mark of the Lord's ownership and is more permanent than her birth certificate or social security card. She bears the marks of her family. And as she grows up, you are going to be able to look at her and say, "Yep, that's James's sister." And now she will bear the mark of God's family. Born into a Christian household, baptized as a child of the covenant, wearing the name of God, committed to the service of Christ all her life. And to all of you who are baptized, live in the light of the creational and covenantal realities to which your baptism testifies. God has put His name on you, so be loyal to Him. Love Him. Let Him lead you wherever He wills for you to go. Reverently and gratefully follow Him. Trust Him and rest in His sovereign determination of your life. Your baptism testifies authoritatively that you are in Christ. Live like it, humbly, gratefully, joyfully, every day until you see our risen Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.